Morning.
As we look forward to the events of the day, we have this morning's worship service, of course, but then we also have this evening at 7 p.m., our pastor is going to continue his series on the local church as a family, and then followed by prayer time and also the monthly celebration of birthdays and anniversaries. As we think of that, this past Wednesday was Austin Knighton's birthday. So happy birthday. We want to also welcome Sharon and Al, and also good to see Austin again. Do we have Molly with us this morning? Molly, welcome. Molly Durchin, I believe. Yes, welcome. This morning, as we take up this subject, double honor for the good ox. The passage that we're dealing with is in 1 Timothy, the closing verses of chapter 5, instructions by the wise apostle Paul to Timothy, the young preacher. And as it is the Lord who gives to the church apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers, he is the one who is really worthy of all the honor and glory. Praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. 683. Exhorting Timothy regarding the need to instruct the congregation for the proper respect, even the proper reward for those good elders who labor faithfully in the word and in the doctrine of true Christianity. But Paul also says elsewhere that We are to follow men only insofar as they follow Christ. And as such, even as pastors and elders are given as under-shepherds for the church, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the head of his church. He is the good shepherd. And thus, 644. And as this passage is a very practical section of Scripture, specific instructions to preacher Timothy as to how the church ought to be operated, there is no room for selfishness. There is no room for greed. It should be not an organization, but an organism, a living body, with each in that body having their own spiritual gifts and doing them faithfully to the honor of Christ. And as such, Timothy is instructed, he is encouraged with regard to these instructions to practice impartiality, to not show favoritism to anyone, and yet to administer discipline within the church to all, to hold all accountable to the holy standard. Jesus is all the world to me. We shouldn't get focused on our individual selfishness or our pride or our emotions or our anything that is purely of the flesh. Jesus is all the world to me. 664.
Strength from day to day without.
This passage instructs double honor for those elders who rule well, especially those who labor in the teaching of the Word, the Gospel, and the doctrine. This has led some to a false sense of pride, an expectation of special status, and yet that is not what is allowed here in this passage. That is not what the Apostle Paul condones. Even as the hymn, "Not have I gotten, but what I received." There is great blessing in serving the Lord. There is eternal reward for serving Him. But we must remember that whatever our gifts, our spiritual gifts, whatever our position within the church, if we are in the body of Christ, we are all only a sinner saved by grace. 698. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25. Please stand in honor for the public reading of the Word of God.
Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have of coming before your throne, of approaching the throne of grace, the throne of mercy. And we pray that you would help us to honor and glorify you in all that is done and all that is said here even this morning, that you would receive the honor and glory that is worthy of your holy name, the name that is above every name, the name to which every knee shall bow. We pray that you would help us to serve you as we ought, not just this day, but throughout the upcoming week, that we would do your will, that we would speak forth your praises, and that we would be content in all circumstances to serve you, to please you in all things, in thought, in word, and in deed. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As it is often our custom to commemorate a date in history that is relevant to the gospel message or to some significant event of the past that applies to the faith, so we have this morning a commemoration of the birth date of Robert Lowry. Robert Lowry lived and served in this general area, even in having a Baptist church in the Hughesville area for many years. But he was most widely known for his many years of service as a professor and as a pastor at what is now Bucknell University. He was also a prolific hymn writer, and if you look in the hymn book, there's a good number of hymns that we still sing today that were either authored or composed by Robert Lowry. He was widely acknowledged for his skill and his gift of hymn writing, but he often said that he would much rather preach a gospel message than to write a hymn. So he had his priorities straight, even though he was involved in many different things. He felt that it was his primary call and his primary responsibility to speak forth the good news of the gospel, the salvation that is possible only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thus commemorate Robert Lowry. Double honor for the good ox. A rather strange title, perhaps. I briefly considered titling it, even as the quotation of Scripture is, "Don't muzzle the ox." But given the fact that most people don't use oxen these days, I thought maybe that wasn't the appropriate title. We have a notion that muzzles are used for yapping dogs, but the image or the imagery, the parable of sorts of referencing the putting the muzzle or don't putting the muzzle on the good or on the ox is not something that's readily known or understood by us today. Nevertheless, it's here, and it's a direct quote of Scripture. It's a principle that is mentioned both in the Old Testament and reaffirmed in multiple places in the New. So it's necessary that we not just skip by it, but that we take some time to consider what is meant here by this particular passage. This is part of a variety of instructions for young preacher Timothy by the aged Apostle Paul. But the core of it, the central part of it, is these first several verses, 17 through 19. And he says that the elder who rules well is worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. And what he is saying here is the need to acknowledge faithful service, obedient service, diligent service, particularly, and as he speaks of the elders who rule well, he also then makes a further distinction, and especially those who teach, who labor, who spend their lives committed to the study and the exposition of the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, and the historical doctrines of the faith. It is necessary that we not throw away doctrine. Many people, many churches today throw away doctrine. They think it bores people. They think it's not relevant. They think it's for some past age that no longer has any relevance for today. But doctrine is important. Doctrine is necessary. We are commanded to hold fast to those things that remain, the historical doctrines of the faith as preserved in Scripture and as modeled by those faithful servants who have gone before. It is essential that we take the time to recognize those who serve faithfully and those who went off on their own tangents and did their own thing, even in defiance of the Word of God. So this morning we desire to expound this particular passage that we might get a practical application from it. The Scripture tells us that we are to be not just hearers of the Word, but doers. And this has a relevance for the proper acknowledgement. Our pastor, our senior pastor, has been laboring in the gospel for, what, 56 years now. So there is not just the eternal reward that comes with such service, but there is the honor, the respect, and even as this passage implies in the next couple of verses, the diligence in the part of the congregation to support, to provide for the material needs of those elders who serve well, particularly those who labor in the Word and in the doctrine. This isn't just Paul's opinion. It's not Paul who has a self-interest of making sure that the churches send their tithe or their offerings to him. He went out of his way, in reality, to minimize that dependence or that burden upon the local church. He labored in tent-making. He worked with his hands so that he might not be a burden to the churches, so that he might not be a hindrance to the gospel message. For you see, even then there were those who had a jealousy, who had an attitude that preaching isn't real work. And so too today, many people are of that opinion. But this says, the Scripture says, Paul is quoting Scripture, and if there's any misunderstanding as to what the double honor implies, remember that this is in the section that we've previously dealt with, the need to support those who are widows indeed, to provide sustenance, to provide support for those who were widows indeed. not carnal widows, not those who remarried, not those who had other means of support through their families, but those who were widows indeed, they were entitled to the support of that local church. Selfless giving, diligence in faithfulness, and cheerful giving by the church. But then there was the expectation on the part of those faithful women, those widows, that they serve the church, that they practice hospitality, that they provide for the infirm, the sick, among the congregation. And here we have a continuation of that thought. This double honor is not just praise. It's not just acknowledgement. It's not just a commendation. It's not just giving them a little plaque and saying, thank you for your years of service. All of those things have their place. But this is an exhortation to financial support. But contrary to the Oral Roberts and the Benny Hinns and all those who seek to live lavishly at the hands of their donors, driving fantastic automobiles and flying private jets and having their Swiss bank accounts and all of that, that isn't the gospel. That isn't what is condoned here. It's not even what is instructed or hinted at here. This says double honor. This merely means that there should be an extra effort given for those churches that acknowledge their responsibility to support those who are widows indeed. A double effort should be made in providing for the needs of the elders who rule faithfully, and particularly those who labor in the teaching, the expounding of the Word of God and the doctrines of the faith. He quotes Scripture. He says, the Scripture saith, and of course, perhaps you have a side margin note in your Bible. The Scripture that is quoted here is Deuteronomy 25:4. And if you don't want to take the time to look that up, he even quotes the verse in this particular section. Don't muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn. That is a direct quote from Scripture. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy. It was a principle that governed the people in the Old Covenant. But it is also a principle that has governed the operation of the Christian church. Paul uses that same quote extensively in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 14, where he speaks of a defense of this principle. He speaks of how those who labor in a vineyard are entitled to some of the fruit of the vine. Those who have a flock are entitled to live off of some of the milk. And so, too, he says that it is necessary that the church recognize that there is a responsibility to support the faithful elders, those who serve faithfully and well, that there should be the expectation that since they have benefited the people, the congregation, with their spiritual instruction, with their spiritual gifts, then there is also the expectation that there be some material reward for that service. So Paul says, the Scripture saith, and he quotes Deuteronomy. And then he perhaps even made reference to his own previous writing with regard to this very quote in 1 Corinthians. But then he continues that the laborer is worthy of his reward. And for those who say, well, that's primarily an Old Testament passage, we don't live under the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Covenant. May I remind you that the Scripture, the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of God. And Christ is found from the very first verse of Genesis to the last verse of the book of Revelation. And thus, while we must interpret the Old Testament in light of the application of the New, it was Augustine who said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The principles are that we must use the entire counsel, the whole counsel of the Word of God. And thus, to reaffirm his point, the Apostle Paul cites not just an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 25:4, but he also cites the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 10:7, where the Lord himself said, "The laborer is worthy of his reward." This ties together the application of Christ's understanding, Christ's interpretation, Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament in light of the New. And thus, Timothy is instructed not to shy away from the instruction to the people, not to just put that matter aside and say, we're never going to talk about money. It is necessary that the people of God recognize the responsibility of supporting those who faithfully serve in the preaching and in the teaching of the Word of God and the doctrines of the faith. He then moves on to another consideration. A different topic and yet a related point. And he says in verse 18, in verse 20, that we should not be quick to judge, quick to accuse the elders. He recognized, as many people today recognize, that those who are in a position of elders in churches and pastors and teachers and preachers, they're often the ones that the devil uses as the prime target. And he often allows wolves in sheep's clothing, those who are false, to creep in among the congregation, to make false accusations, to make false charges. And Paul's point here is that we should not accept such accusations on the word of those who are clearly intending to disrupt and to discredit. Those elders who are worthy of double honor, as we see here in this next section, are worthy of double proof. Again, it's tied to the Old Testament principle that someone could not be condemned without two witnesses. Oftentimes, our criminal justice system operates on a valid testimony of one witness. But the principle of the Word of God has always been that there must be two witnesses to condemn. And thus, too, we see here that the elders, the faithful elders, are deserving not just even two witnesses, but it says the testimony, but of two or three. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, teach your people that any charges against the elders must be firmly grounded in fact. They cannot be the opinion of one. They cannot be based upon the testimony of one. But you better make sure of the facts that it must be of two or three. But then he also continues in the next verse that this, if a wrongdoing is found, if there is sin, it shouldn't be just brushed under the carpet. It shouldn't be just hushed up and never spoken of. He says that those who sin must be rebuked before all, so that all will fear. When the apostles judged Ananias and Sapphira for their deception, their lying about having sold their land and given the full proceeds to the Lord, they were patting themselves on the back for what they had done. They were bragging about how much they had given to the church. And yet they had put aside part of that sale price from the land and maybe added to their 401k. They were planning for their own futures instead of sacrificially giving to the Word of God. And that's not a comment against diligence in saving. We probably ought to be far better at accountability and planning wisely for the future. But on the other hand, people have a tendency to rely upon their pensions, rely upon their savings accounts, rely upon their 401ks and rely upon their stock portfolio and think that everything is going to continue as it is, that the stock market is going to continue to boom. But if you look at history, wherever it goes up, it also comes down. And thus, we cannot depend upon the economic cycles of man. We must depend upon the provision of the Lord. He has promised to provide for his people. He will sustain. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee," regardless of who's in the White House or regardless of what the economic conditions are. He will provide for his people, but he also expects faithfulness and obedience on our part. We see here then that there is the instruction that those who are found to be in sin, even if they're elders, they must be dealt with. And this is fully in line with Paul's teaching elsewhere as to how to approach a sinning brother, a brother or sister in the Lord. You go to them individually, and if they fail to hear you, you take several witnesses, and you confront them lovingly and diligently and with the expectation that they'll repent and that they'll be restored to fellowship. But then the instruction is that if they fail to heed even those efforts, then there's to be the exposing of the matter before the congregation. And if necessary, there is to be discipline taken by that local assembly. And back then, things weren't as they are today. Many times people today, if there's any kind of move towards discipline or any kind of confrontation on sin, people say, "Oh, I'm just going to pack up and go to another church. There's another church on the corner down the street that I can go to, and they'll accept me. They'll like my tithe. They'll like my status. I'm a good, respected person in the community, and they'll be happy to have me, even if you don't want us." But that isn't the way. That's not what the Word of God allows for discipline. He expects that there be an effort to restoration, an effort to bringing the sinning brother or sister back into the fold, back into obedience and faithful service. So he then continues further. This isn't just Paul's opinion. This isn't just his advice, his fatherly or grandfatherly advice. He speaks with the authority as an apostle, but he also speaks by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He says that I charge you before God and Jesus Christ and the holy angels. And what he's saying here is he's charging, he's challenging, he's exhorting with the full authority of Scripture that this is what is to be done, to do these things, to observe these things so that there is an acknowledgement, there's an accountability even before the omniscient God, the God who knows and sees all. And he's not really saying that God, in a sense, is separate from the Lord Jesus Christ. We know about the Trinity and the persons, the inseparable unity of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Some would attempt to quibble over this passage that somehow he is inferring that somehow the Lord Jesus Christ is second in the sense of completely separate from God. That isn't the point here. What he's saying is, first of all, God is omniscient. He knows all and he sees all. But then he includes the Lord Jesus Christ. He charges these people before the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And thus, as the pastors are to be the under-shepherds, the ultimate shepherd is the good shepherd himself, Christ. But then he throws in a third element that is kind of baffling to some, and yet it's consistent with Paul's teaching. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, he tells us that the angels observe our worship. It's necessary that we recognize propriety and order in the worship service, not to be just pandemonium and chaos, as some of the modern charismatics have seemed to do with their barking and their all kinds of shenanigans and dancing and all that. We shouldn't just be stoic. But on the other hand, we shouldn't reduce the worship service to complete chaos and pandemonium. What he's saying here is that because there is the observance, not just the awareness of the omniscient God, not just the fact that Christ is the head of his church, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, taking note of all that occurs, and he will be the judge of all. But what he's saying here is that this is done before the ministering angels, the holy angels of God also. And as they observe our worship service, this is to be done, this charge, being that they observe us, they see us, they know too, that we are to practice all of these things, to not practice a preference of one over another, to avoid all partiality. We shouldn't give somebody a free pass just because they're a pastor, just because they're an elder, just because they're a deacon. They are accountable to the Word of God in the same way that every other Christian is. And when there is deliberate sin or even sins of omission, not doing certain things that should be done, if someone approaches another brother or sister in the Lord and confronts them, then there is to be impartiality. The standard must be the Word of God, not the creed or not the bylaws of the church. The church is to be a living organism, the body of Christ, the living stones of the holy temple. And I'm not talking about Jerusalem. This is the spiritual temple that the Lord is building. He then turns again to another subject. He tells Timothy to drink not water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thy often infirmities. There were those who said that Christians shouldn't drink wine. Sound familiar? Many churches have substituted the ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unleavened bread and the wine, with Stroman's bread and grape juice. But that isn't proper. The elements, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is to commemorate the risen Lord. The unleavened bread signifies his sinless life, his obedient faith, his earthly ministry, where he perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He was God in the flesh, and he perfectly lived under the law, that he might be an example for us, and also that he might be duly qualified to go to the cross to be the sacrifice once and for all for the sins of his people. And thus, the wine is to represent the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is telling Timothy here, disregard those who are sniping at you who say that you shouldn't drink it. What it probably should say here is don't drink just water, but to mix it. And some say that what the instruction was, what the practice was for those who had stomach ailments, who had certain infirmities, they would mix water, one part wine and two or three parts water. Not a heavily alcoholic beverage. But on the other hand, it was enough to provide the medicinal quantities and qualities of what Paul was instructing to Timothy. And then he concludes with a general observation of both bad deeds and good deeds. He says the evil deeds of some are manifest beforehand, and the judgment also. Certain sins are so plainly evident that everybody knows that they're wrong and everybody knows who's doing it. Contrary to modern society where all kinds of sin are branded as good and there's a redefinition and a reinterpretation of Scripture, this is a reference to the holy standard of God and a reference to the fact that while certain men or women conceal their sins, they present themselves as good little boys and girls. But some sins are manifest beforehand. The judgment is that now available. The judgment is recognized by all. But others, the revelation is reserved until later. And of course, what he's talking about is the great judgment. Sometimes we find out about wicked people after they've died. But ultimately, those who seek to cover up sin and to deceive, to present themselves as good Christians, in quotes, nominal Christians, failing to recognize that the Word of God says that we are accountable before God, that the Old Testament isn't just the Old Testament and we're now under grace, we're no longer under law. God's moral law has never changed. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. He fulfilled it in thought, in word, and in deed. And the true application of God's Old Testament standards, his morality of the Old Testament, is not just in outward ritual, not just in outward facade of whitewashing yourself and pretending to be a good Christian, but having your heart desperately wicked and black as sin, as the Lord told the Pharisees. But he tells us that we are accountable before God in thought, in word, and in deed. It's not just the outward actions. It's those thoughts that we have. It's those secret things that we think we've concealed. They will be revealed. And they will be revealed at the great judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be an eternal reckoning, a judgment for those who have sought to conceal sin. But then in verse 25, he does the flip side of the coin. And he says that some of the good deeds are also manifest beforehand, but even those that are otherwise are not hid. In other words, what he's saying is that those who are serving faithfully, they shouldn't be overly concerned that not everybody knows about the good deed. We're told that the left hand shouldn't know what the right hand is doing, and that's not an authorization for just completely irresponsible accounting. What it is, though, is that we're not supposed to be measuring. We're not supposed to be miserly in our giving. We're not supposed to be holding grudges. What he says is that those who do good, some of that work is manifest beforehand, but even that which is not widely known to everyone cannot ultimately be hid. Those things that were done faithfully and obediently for the honor of Christ, even as the Lord says, if you've given a cup of water, or if you visit a prisoner in my name, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, thus you've done it unto me. He takes note. He will give proper reward. And thus, the eternal reward is that administered by the Lord, the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, this is a practical passage of Scripture. It is that which there's many lessons to be learned. But the main principle is not to muzzle the ox. I mentioned that many people are not familiar with the agricultural parable that is here referenced. It was often practiced that they would muzzle the ox so that as he goes through and he reaps the field, that he wouldn't eat his share. And thus, they got more for the granary. But the principle here is that the muzzle should not be placed upon the ox. The pattern that is given is that just as the ox is entitled to something for his labors, working out there in the heat and laboring in reaping of that harvest, thus, so too is the elder who rules well entitled to some reward. The laborer is worthy of his reward. Not just an obscure Old Testament reference. Not just something way back in Deuteronomy that doesn't really apply to today. Paul reaffirmed Deuteronomy in 1 Corinthians 9. But then, even if that weren't sufficient, he appeals even to the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 10:7. And thus, the laborer, the one who exercises the hard work, preparing for the public exposition of the Word of God, is thus worthy of his reward. The principle of Scripture is thus clear, but even those who do not receive what they are entitled to, many churches don't practice this passage. Many churches are miserly. They're stingy in their support of their pastors. And thus, it appears that injustice prevails. But even the closing verses of chapter 5 reaffirms the fact that God is the ultimate rewarder of his people. He is the one who takes note of even the injustices that are done even in the name of the church, and thus he will reward his faithful servants. We must all ask ourselves on that great day, what will be the words that you hear? Will he say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into thy rest"? Or will you be one of those on the other hand, who he says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Even if you were sprinkled as a baby, even if you were nominally a Christian, even if you lived in a Christian nation, so to speak, everybody knows that Christians aren't nations, and nations aren't Christian. The Christian is an individual who has a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with the God who is the creator of the universe, and thus who has appealed not to his or her good works or her relative goodness to those around us, comparing ourselves to the Hitlers and to the Stalins and to the Chavezes of the world. No, we are accountable to God's holy standard, and thus he expects that we serve him, that we obey him, and that we be faithful and obedient, so that whether or not we receive the reward in this life, that we can look forward to the rewards of eternity and heaven. There shall be showers of blessing. 7:16. Before we have our closing, it is our practice to take questions or to have any reaction to the Word of God in such passages. But first, we want to turn it over to our senior pastor. As Austin Knighton is going off to Fort Benning this week, he wants to say a word.
This is something we've not done before, but I thought it'd be proper. Austin has been commissioned by the United States Army to be a lieutenant. I was to his commissioning at the Lock Haven University. And he's been recruiting, helping with recruiting there in for the United States Army. And now he's been deployed this coming Wednesday to Fort Benning, Georgia. United States Army Infantry and Armor School. Sounds tough. And I think you told me you're going to take, with the boys, you're going to go through all the procedures. Did you tell me that? Wow, and as a lieutenant. Well, I would like to tell some of you who don't know this. if we could somehow scientifically turn back 20-some years, you could hear a baby crying in this room. It would be Austin. And we've seen him come, like this. So, Austin, you are upon our hearts. You've been busy at school and so forth, but we do remember you being here faithfully. And we want to enfold you with our love and prayers this morning. If you will slip by Grammy Knight, and if you will come up here with me, would you, please? And Dad? Yeah. Now, I would like to make a recommendation when you get to Camp Benning that you might look for a place where you can have some fellowship. I heard you at your commissioning say, and I was pleased, that you gave the Lord Jesus the honor and the credit for helping you. I was pleased to hear you say it. I give honor to the Lord Jesus for helping me for this position. And I'd like to just kind of suggest, if I could, you know, it's one thing to be an officer, I can say that, or a leader, and you're going to be a leader. But leaders, they still need relationships. And I really think that if you could find in the Fort Benning area, Georgia, maybe a house churches, and maybe not like this, don't expect to find the same thing, but where they give us study in the Bible, where you could spend some time, and I don't know how you feel about this, but it's kind of nice to have Christians that will give you a hug. Now, I have to be careful. Had to be careful. But I hope you would find something like that. Because you need it. You need it. Socially, you just need to have fellowship. People of position, they have to have relationship. And it's not good that a man should be alone. You know that, too. You're welcome, Molly. But I do want you to know that I just want to say, we want to have prayer. And instead of giving a benediction, Rick, Pastor, I'll give the benediction. So let's have prayer. And our Father, we're grateful that in your providence that you have brought about, and here's Austin Knight. And our Father, we're grateful for him, your care over him. Now, we're continuing to ask you to protect him and look upon him as we have love for him, not only as blood relationship, but people who know Jesus Christ. And so we pray you would continue to bless him, sustain him, protect him, encourage him, draw close to him, and that he might be a soldier of Jesus Christ, along with the commitment that he's given for this country of ours. We thank you for this country. We thank you for those who are desirous that it may have justice and it might have peace. And so we pray that it may be so for our country. We pray for our leaders. We ask for salvation for them. And we ask that you would take the leadership that you've given to Austin, and that you would use it. And now, may you refresh him, sustain him, and encourage him and watch over him. Give him wisdom that he might be able to so walk in times when there's darkness, and there will be times of difficulties, that your presence and your blessing be upon him. Once again, we thank you for your love through Jesus Christ. And now, the Almighty God, God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, may their peace, or God's peace, be upon him, and always, in the name of Christ. Amen. I'd like you to, if you and Rick would stand at the door, would you, at the end, and you boys, this is Rich, you guys then, go ahead, And let's see.
Do we want to take any questions? Or?
Well, you can go ahead.
Do we have any thoughts concerning this passage?